Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Been in on this discussion. Congratulations are in order for Noah Sanders, who's engaged to be married. So we say, ah! He has pictures. You can... After we finish, before we have lunch or while we have lunch or something, you can get around his pictures and squeal. I guess men would be going, yeah, congratulations. Girls can squeal. So that would be exciting. We're excited for you. Speaking of lunch, remember that after we finish Bible study this morning, I need for you to please pick your stuff up. Take your things out of the chairs, and then our guys will... move the chairs back and put tables in and all that stuff. And we've kind of gotten a little system going here where we can do that pretty quickly and efficiently. So look forward to being able to enjoy lunch together and then go over to the Gues house. Also, today's the last Sunday for the summer that we're going to do the formal Bible study time here like this. And we understand, and we're making some provision for other studies for adults and for youth, and the only ones that we're not making a specific provision for is your like elementary age or your younger children. And so we wanted to pass these little these slips around. You can just pass these around, take one if you're interested, families and heads of households and so forth. And these give some resources that you might want to use to help you do some things through the summertime and be purposeful with your small children. And so this is a resource that you can use, and I'll just start some of these around. Mary Carol, you can kind of send those that way, and Brian, if you want to send them that way. And
a couple of those things that we have on here.
Okay? All right, let's pray together, if we could. Father, thank you again for your word preached this morning. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And now as we look to even make a little more specific or application of that word, we ask that you would help us, continue to help us, to turn to you, to trust you, to hope in you, and to be willing to have our hearts evaluated by you. And what you say in your word. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would turn to your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, I'd like for us to examine a passage that I've been kind of working in for the last several weeks in thinking about wrestling with my own heart in regard to some particular needs. And David Powelson has been a great, great help to me in thinking about this application out of this passage. And so much of this material is his. I don't want to give the impression that that I'm the first person to think these things. So when we give credit where credit is due in that sense. But also to confess that I've really just been wrestling in my own heart over some issues of severe anxiety and wrestling with some things like that and looking for help in that, and have found great help and encouragement by the ideas that I'll try to share with you this morning. And before you get over to Philippians chapter 4, and you may have already started looking there and reading, but does anybody know what Philippians 4:6 says roughly? Have you already memorized that verse? Yeah, be anxious for nothing. And what we want to try to address is the tendency that we can have to misuse this verse and quickly blast through it and say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And so then you're anxious, so pray, and then it's supposed to be gone, right? And that's the way we can tend to approach the Christian life, is with this just blasting through a passage like that. And so what we want to do is slow down and examine some of these the things that are in this passage in particular in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. So let me read that text, if I could, and we'll go back then and ask some questions of the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or some, I think some translations say gentleness, let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, looking through this passage has been of particular interest to me because this is one of those phrases that I brutally abused as a high schooler. I was the president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and our football team decided in our senior year we would write Philippians 4:13 on our helmets, you know, kind of as the talisman for going into, I started to use the word battle. I don't want to use the word battle. Like football game is anything close to what real battle is. But, you know, you're going in there and you're saying, well, we can do this and we can accomplish whatever we want to through Christ. And so we misused and abused the verse and its context and everything in those days. And so it's been a kind of a joy and a jewel for me over the years to try to figure out exactly what this whole context is about and what Paul's really teaching through the Scripture, what he means when he says, I can do all things through Christ. And then also, it's been a real joy to back up and get the front end of this and stop just blowing by verse 6, be anxious, you know, be anxious for nothing, or do not be anxious about anything. What is going on in this passage, and how can this help us to slow down? We ask a couple of questions today, and the first of those is, what is it that makes me anxious, or what is it that stirs up my worry and anxiety, and why? And then another question is, what does God have to say to that? And then we want to try to bring those two things together in the same place. So why don't you help me, if you will, just for a couple of minutes and tell me, what are some things that make people anxious?
School.
Yeah. Tests, exams, graduation, homework. What else makes us anxious? Teaching school. Teachers and students.
Change.
Uncertainty. The future. Deadlines. Okay. The opinion of others. Health.
Money.
Yes. Whether you have too much of it or not enough, right? I mean, some people with too much are wondering, how am I supposed to be responsible with this? And others that don't have much are... I've read about it in books. Anything else? Okay, yeah. Safety of family and spouses and who are far away in a war zone, or your 16-year-old who's 17 or 18-year-old. In our case, 19-year-olds who finally get to drive by themselves, you know, for the... for the first time. Yeah. Yeah, when you started talking about jumping out of airplanes, and I thought, man, the Bible study is going to go great with that. And that kind of leads me to say, now there is a good kind of anxiety and I can show you in the Bible. If you just go back into chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks there about hoping to send Timothy to the folks at Philippi soon, in there in verse 19. And then he says in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." The word concerned there and the word anxious in 4:6, same word, same thing. So there is a good anxiety, a sense of concern or care for others. I mean, it's good. I think it's healthy to be a little bit anxious about jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. You know, if there's something a little twisted about you, if you're going, "I don't want to be here where it's safe." It's right to be anxious about those who go into battle. It's right to be anxious when our children are out. We don't know where they are, maybe, or we're not there to make sure and take care. It's right when we don't know exactly what's coming on the test to be anxious. It stirs us to study and so forth and so on. So there's a good sense of anxiety that is right. But then there's also the anxiety that captures us or kidnaps us and takes us hostage. So there's an anxiety that can be driven by love and right thinking, and there's an anxiety that can make us insane, a madman. It can be a form of madness almost. So there's a right kind of anxiety to have, and then some other things that are not so healthy that kind of kidnap us and take us off. As you think about these things, this is a great start. And generally, what I'm trying to do is to sort of maybe poke those who might say, "Well, I don't struggle with anxiety." And maybe there's nobody in the room who would say that. But sometimes people are, they've got enough kind of on the ball and they're well-ordered enough to think that they don't struggle with anxiety. But I think that we can all be like that. I mean, even if you think about just responsibilities, and a lot of these things would fall into that. If you have responsibilities, you know, I get anxious before I preach. You know, I want it to be useful and helpful and right and faithful and all those kinds of things. We have all kinds of responsibilities that come to us that lead us to an appropriate kind of being, I don't know, excited or wired up enough to meet the challenge that's coming. And that's a right kind of response for responsibility. Sin can do that to us. We can be sort of stirred up by sin and recognize that, oh, here I am again. I've done this again. It's the 523rd time I've been falling into this. I'm wrestling over this. The problem is sometimes that we can sort of spiral inward and inward and inward more and more and more on our sin and fall into some kind of self-laceration even that's not healthy or helpful to us. Opinions of others, comparing yourself with others, comparing your house to their house, comparing your job to their job, your clothes to their clothes, your spouse to their spouse, your kids to their kids, your car to their car, your skiing ability to their skiing ability at the lake. You know, the list is endless. You can compare any number of things, and that will just give you all kinds of problems, gifts, so forth. There's an anxiety that comes from being sinned against when we haven't been treated well, or conflicts with other people. When you're involved in conflict or there's unresolved conflict, man, that can stir your heart for hours and days and weeks. And there are all these kinds of things that come along. And so as you're thinking about some of these things, and I really do want to encourage you to maybe jot down a note or two and ask yourself honestly the question, what is it that makes me anxious? What is it that sort of presses my button and stirs my anxiety pot? And look for something, because one of the problems that we have in Philippians chapter 4 is we say, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication. And we're on, and we're gone. And part of wrestling with this from a gospel perspective is that if you can't identify the anything, then you can't apply the gospel to it. If you can't find the thing that is sort of turning your anxiety button on, then it's very difficult to respond to that and apply the gospel to it. So a part of what we're trying to do is slow this down a little bit so that we can identify the anything that we're not supposed to be anxious about. Yes, sir.
Can you just make sure we're clear, define what you mean by anxious anxiety? You use anxiety, worry, kind of change it, and you're also using anxious, but it's not a thing.
Yeah. It may help, it may get a little more clear as we talk about this next, kind of the next half of this question, but an anxiety, I guess, concern for something, and the way I would begin to differentiate between a healthy or a right anxiety and an unhealthy or an ungodly anxiety is what we do with it and how we respond to it. And I'm going to kind of try to talk about all those things. What is it that makes me anxious? So that I have to, and I guess the big picture point I'm trying to make here is that it just is, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a carotid artery wound to just say, don't be anxious, pray. If this is really going to be helpful to us, we need to figure out what it is that makes us anxious. And I think I'm going to keep answering that question as we go along. Stop me again if I'm not, okay?
So we said
that
anxiety is an emotion?
Yeah, response. It's that. It's that. Well, and everybody responds and reacts to it differently. Maybe it's a thing that something happens and it makes you angry. Maybe it happens and it makes you depressed, or you want to go off and crawl in a hole, or you want to just go to sleep or you want to escape. It's kind of a general ongoing sort of thing with us, I think, to be concerned about something, worried about something, seeing something coming or anticipating something and our response to it. I'm sorry, being fearful, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do you know if the verse we're not worrying about tomorrow and
worry is going to be, are all of those words interchangeable? I would say in the sense of concept, yes. I don't know what that word is. I think that's in like Matthew 5 or 6. Sufficient for today is the concern or the trouble of the day, that word you're talking about. And I don't know what that word is off the top of my head. But in concept, I think yes. If you can identify the things that tend to be going on around you that sort of stir up your anxiety or your worry or your fear, that's a starting place. And the next question or a thing that maybe helps you to sort of uncover some of this is to think about how this anxiety expresses itself. And that's kind of where I was going already, is to see, you know, what tips you off that you're getting anxious. At my house, our kids call it freaking out. Maybe that's a more now you understand, right? maybe escapism is a tip off for you. Like, well, I don't like what's going on, or I don't like what's upcoming or what I'm anticipating, so I'm going to go watch a movie, or I'm going to go to Dairy Queen, you know, pick on myself some, or I'm going to go over here and I'm just going to go take a nap, or I'm going to go do my hobby, or I'm going to go do this. Or maybe you get angry and irritable and start snapping people's heads off. You know, the pressure of something is coming and you just start yanking people's heads off right and left, or maybe you run to some other kind of thing that just lets you get away from that, or is a way of trying to deal with that. recognizing how you tend to live in the face of the reality that life brings to you, change, uncertainty about the future, deadlines for papers in school, health problems, worried about potential health problems. You know, who hasn't among us hasn't thought, you know, I hope one day I don't come to church wearing a green sock and a blue sock and purple pants and a polka dot shirt and think I'm a clown or something. You know, we all worry about stuff like that. You don't worry about things like that?
What's wrong with that?
So there are things, reality that's coming at us in life, circumstances, situations, and there's our response to it. But then the real thing that we need to try to get to is the why. What makes me anxious? How do I respond to it? And why do I respond that way? What's going on about that? And I'm going to erase some of these things and give you some other ideas that may be at the root of that. And the first of those is unbelief. Kind of at the root of ungodly, unrighteous, unproductive anxiety and the anger or the escapism or the other things that may go along with it, at the root of that is a sense of unbelief. And unbelief is kind of always lurking around in our hearts, erasing who God is, erasing that God is there. And there's a lot of that going on in this passage as Paul is wrestling with some of these same kinds of things. Remember that when Paul first arrived in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, he came there and went down to a place of prayer and he preached, and Lydia was converted. The Lord opened her heart, and Paul had a lifelong friend in Lydia and some of the other people that were there. And then there was a little girl who was tormented by a demon, and she was following Paul around and kind of giving them a hard time, evidently, and Paul turned around and cast the demon out of her. And that cost her owners a great profit. And so then Paul and Silas are in jail. And as I'm looking at that situation, I'm thinking, man, if I were in that situation, I'd be fussing at God. I'd be really angry and irritated. And yet you find them on in the latter part of that chapter, they're in prison singing hymns at midnight. And a jailer is being brought to Christ. And so Paul's facing these kinds of things, pressure in his life, people who aren't treating him like they ought to treat him. He's got people at the church at Philippi who are fussing with each other. Euodia and Syntyche, there are friends who are sick. Epaphroditus, his brother, who is near death in the end part of chapter 2. And so he has all these real life situations and stuff going on in his life. And what he's helping us do towards the end of the chapter is to think about godly responses and to look towards our hearts and what's really going on. And unbelief sort of lurks around in our hearts, if you will, like a snake, sort of tending to erase God or say, there's nobody in control here. Everything's in chaos. The wheels are coming off. And nobody knows what's going to happen. And so you ought to be really concerned about this. And sort of along with that comes a fear of man. Now, I'm talking about the why. Why are these things welling up in our hearts now? A sense of God being erased, a sense that He's not in control, that He doesn't know what's going on or that He's not going to take care of me, which sort of leaves me alone in my situation. And when God has been erased, the fear of man will really sneak in because now things are dependent on what you do and how you respond and the power that you have in a situation or the way that you may respond to me or the choices that you're going to make and how you're going to do things. And so now I have to start being more, if I've got to fix this situation And God's not in control, and I have to worry about making sure that you do what you have to do and make sure that you're behaving rightly and that I keep you in line. And so, and I also have to worry about what you're thinking about me and how you're going to respond to me and all those kinds of things. And then the fear of man, see, this, God gets, let me write this and that'll help. God gets small. People get big. And then the next thing that happens is pride. Because if God gets small and people get big, and if I'm going to protect myself, then I have to get big too. And I have to be in charge and ruling, and that's a lot of what times what's happening that I'm trying to accomplish through these reactions that we talked about a little while ago, is that I have to be making sure that this is going to work out to its appropriate end. And the world starts to get really ugly, because when you get really big and I get really big and God's not in charge and not in control, then our desires begin to run amok. When I've erased God, then my fear of man and my pride gets expressed in just a flood of desires. And what I mean when I say that is that I begin to say, in order for me to feel secure, to have a refuge, to feel comfortable, to feel confident and happy, this is what I must have. And so I begin to work that. And you want what you want, and I want what I want. And our desires come colliding together in the middle of all that. And that's what makes the world get really, really ugly. But this whole process, these are the kinds of motives that are at work in our hearts. These are the kinds of things that begin to drive my anger. And I've struggled with anger towards my children. And there have been times when I've had talks with my kids that go something like this. You know, they've gotten out of line and they've been rowdy or disobedient. And I want to look good in front of church people. So I've got to have obedient children. And that reflects on me. And their behavior does reflect on me. But if I fear what you think about me and my parenting and the way that I get your approval is for my kids to behave, and then my kids get out of line, then I just tell my kids, look, if you want to be mean, I can be meaner than you. If you want to be rambunctious and ornery and hard to get along with, I can be a lot more. And I crush them and press them. And do you see how all that is working together? And how all this stuff is going on? And I've had to repent to my children. I've had to ask my children to forgive me, you know, for caring more about what you think of me than I do about their own souls. Because you have to work back through all this stuff and find out. It's not just enough to say, don't be anxious about your kids, pray, and the peace of God will pass all understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. No, you have to work through and dig through all this stuff and realize what's really going on so that you can apply the gospel to some specific issues that are going on in your heart that are driving these things. Because it's too easy just to say, well, don't be anxious. That's no help at all. We have to be willing to kind of do the digging down and say, what is it that makes me anxious? When I get anxious, what's going on? And then, what happens? How do I respond to that? And why am I responding that way? And, your situation may look a lot different or altogether different than mine in terms of its specifics, but I bet it has a lot of the same general kinds of truths going on. Okay? So that's the first question. What is it that makes me anxious? And how do I respond and why is that going on? The second question we want to ask if we want to come out of this with something helpful is, who is God? And Paul is telling us a lot about who God is in this passage. And I want to just kind of give you some snapshots of that if I could. First of all, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So verse 4 is calling us to be joyful or to have rejoicing hearts. And so the scriptures are telling us that there are lots of reasons for joy. And you can look back through the letter and begin to find those, that there are mercies that God has demonstrated, that the power of God has been demonstrated in providing for the salvation for the Philippians and all the things that he's been doing in the work in the church there. There are reasons for hope. There are all kinds of reasons through the letter for well-founded or well-grounded joy. And that is a sense of hopefulness towards God and who he is and what he's doing. The second thing, and maybe the real key in this, let me just put, he's a giver of joy. Verse 4. But in verse 5, and this may be the real key, is the Lord is near. Hard to write the way that board flops out there. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, I bet in all the things that we've got memorized about verses 6 and following, chances are we didn't have the Lord is at hand memorized. And what it means is the Lord is near, that he's present, that he's interacting with our lives and with our world and our circumstances. He's not abandoned us or let us go. And what that does, if you'll remember things that were over here, is when we say, when our tendency is to make God small, when we say the Lord is near, it's calling us to put God in the center of the room again. To remember that there is a sovereign creator of the universe who really is in charge, and to recognize him in his right place so that we have to deal with him in our situation, not with all the stuff that's going on around us. I mean, those things are going to be a part of it, but we have to deal with who God is, not with primarily who all these other people are and all these other fears and all these other things that are going on. Let's start with who God is. The fact that the Bible teaches us that he is up to something good. He's not going to do bad for us. That he's going to work his purposes out for us and for his own glory, our good. And that's where we begin to start knocking other things down. If I'm more looking to the fact that God is providing for me and not you, then I don't have to be afraid of you anymore. You know? That's not meant to sound trite, but it puts God back in the middle of things. Thirdly, it calls us to gratitude, to see God as the giver of good gifts. There's much call for thankfulness in this passage. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And again, as you look back through this book, you can think all the way back to Acts 16, and Paul can be thankful that he was thrown into prison. And he can be thankful that he had grace to sing hymns at midnight, because the Philippian jailer and his family evidently come to Christ primarily because of that. I mean, as that means. There are lots of things here that he's thankful for. I mentioned again in the first chapter about all the things that are happening in the church, how God is at work in them, filling them with fruit. He's thankful for the preaching of the gospel in chapter 2. As Epaphroditus is spared, he can be thankful for that. So there are lots of things that are going on in this whole text that we can look at to be thankful for. And I think we can do that in our own lives as well if we're willing to do that and look to God as the giver of good gifts and one who's providing good things for us. Another thing is in verse 6, as God, and I mentioned this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, I think, when God commands us to pray, and it's interesting, he uses the same phrase here as he does over in Ephesians chapter 6, when he tells us to pray in the Spirit. He says, don't be anxious for everything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Would God command us to pray if he wasn't listening? I don't think so. And so he's, I want to see how I said this. God hears. It's a really complicated and technical term. God hears. He listens. Your requests matter. And if the scriptures are telling us, don't be anxious for anything, then it seems safe to understand that to say there's nothing too small that God cannot be intimately acquainted with and on top of, and there's nothing too large that He can't deal with and respond to. And all the things that are going on in your life, from our children to our senior adults and everyone in between and all the issues of life, there's nothing too large or small to make known to God. If it matters to you, it matters to Him. Nothing He can't handle, nothing that's beyond His mercy. Verse 7 and 9, God is the giver of peace. Let's see, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, the last phrase calls Him the God of peace. I understand that to be He is God from whom peace originates. And that's not necessarily to say work through these things and your situation will be resolved. The press that's coming on your life will go away. But it is a sense of confidence that God is at work in these things and that God is working them out towards an end that is right and appropriate and good. All will be ultimately as it should be. And I think that that has to be understood in the sense of that, a sense of God-given peace now, but also the sense that ultimately one day all these things will be worked out. That in the end, God will accomplish all of His promises of peace perfectly forever. The end part of verse 9 is another God is near portion. Notice the last phrase of verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Again, to slow down and contemplate, what does that mean in my sense of aloneness, in my sense of being abandoned, in my sense of being treated unkindly or unfairly, in my sense of I can't handle this, there's no way that I can possibly measure up to these things. What does that mean to us and how does that provide? So the picture there is of asking of a supreme blessing, kind of like David talked about in Psalm 23 when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not suffer want. He is with us. And to say to our sense of aloneness, no, I'm not alone. God Himself is with me. Or to pray for someone else, instead of just saying, God be with all the sick people in the world, say, God be with so-and-so in their circumstance. Be near to them. And to cry out for this supreme blessing of God's nearness and closeness for us in the desperation that we are often wrestling with. So those are good hopes and helps for us in thinking rightly about our circumstance and situation. And then, yikes. Don't be anxious. Thank you. See, there you go. And maybe that's a good point of stopping and making application, saying, you know, God, how are they going to do this if I don't get to dispense all my information? Well, God's probably big enough to take care of that. Don't you reckon? Notice in verses 11 and 12 what Paul says. And this is what gives power to verse 13. If you want to make a list, who is God? God is a teacher. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation, to be content. And down in verse 12, again, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So this is not a talisman to chant. It's not a formula. It's not a technique for helping your mind not be anxious. This is a process that we learn over a period of lifetime. And if your anxiety tends to express itself in being fearful I'm fearful of what's going to happen. You know, you might have been, in the first grade, you might have been fearful of the size of the principal's paddle. And you might have been fearful later if you were ever going to get a date. And then you might have been fearful if you were going to be able to have children. And then you might have been fearful that your children were not going to turn out all right. And then you might have been fearful, you know. And so it's like every stage of life presents its opportunities to be fearful. And so Paul's saying, over the process of life, learn. Let God teach you to not be so fearful, to trust Him, to make Him big in the middle of the room, to look to Him. God is through your distresses sanctifying you. He is through these circumstances and things that are coming along, molding you and teaching you and shaping you, if you will learn who He is. And what I want to do now is to kind of tie all this together, is to say the third thing here is to take this and let them intersect, so that we're not just learning theological things about God and saying, oh, God is the giver of joy and the Lord is near, and, you know, and championing those things like they're theological phrases that we know. But what makes the Christian life so wonderful is when the reality of our circumstances come into collision, if you will, with who God is. It's this interaction and wrestling with who God says He is in the midst of our anxiety. And you can jot down Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2, where there's a good example of a person just crying out to God loudly, pleading God's provision and His help, saying, this is my situation, and if you don't meet with me, if you don't hear me, I am going to die. He says, I'm going to go down into the depths, into the pit. If you don't come and rescue me, I'm going to die. Hear my needs. And so, if this is a sentence I've stolen from Paulson. He says, if there's anything about anxiety, it's a spin cycle in your own head. You know, and you can start doing this and going around and around and around about things and talking to yourself and having conversations with yourself and with others. And what the Scriptures are calling us to do is to see what it is that's making us anxious, but not spin continually in ourselves, but to look back out to God and say, because what the Bible tells me about God is this, because this is true, then how is that going to intersect with my life? How am I going to respond to that? How am I going to be a godly responder based on what the Bible teaches me about who God is? And so verses 8 and 9 give you some immensely practical things to do. Verse 8 talks about where you park your mind and what you'll think about, what you'll meditate on and contemplate. And I appreciate this too. I'm pretty simple-minded, and verse 8 gives a big long list of things. So whatever's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there's any, you know, by the time I've gotten to the end of that verse, I've gotten lost. And I can only concentrate on one thing at a time, pretty much. And so what I've been doing is stopping at whatever is true. I can have a tendency to have all these conversations in my mind about what you think of me as a pastor, and oh, they looked at me this way, and they hated that sermon, they didn't like that, and they think I'm ought to. They wish Jay was the pastor again. They're going. That was a great sermon today. I wish we could have preaching like that every week. And see, I have that conversation in my head, and what I have no idea whether that's true or not. If it is, then you know, but. What I contemplate, what I need to do is contemplate what is true. What do I know is true? That God is sovereign, that God is using His men to pastor churches all over the place, that God's Word is what is going to be helpful to you, not my cleverness or Jay's cleverness or anybody else's novel ideas or any of that kind of stuff, that it's the Bible that God will use to transform your heart and help you and shape you, and that God takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. And I got to camp on that truth. I got to stay there and contemplate that and meditate on that and deal with the other stuff as it comes. So it's an orienting of my mind towards God. Maybe you want to meditate. Maybe your life, there's Everything coming against you is ugly. Maybe it's you're being sinned against. Maybe you've been displaced or you don't have a right position in life right now. Or just everything is messed up about your life. And you can have a tendency to think that nothing is good. So he says, meditate on whatever is lovely. God is near. God is good. There are positive things going on around us. You can look back through this. Epaphroditus was healed. God did have mercy on Epaphroditus. And God does do good things. And there are positive things happening around us. And so we orient our minds towards God and towards who He is. And then verse 9 talks to us about what we do as a result. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So he's telling us, watch the way that I've responded. And it's a cool exercise just to go through Philippians and look at all the stuff that happens to Paul and say, how did he respond to that? And how did he respond to that? And to see his godly response, his hopefulness, and to recognize that Paul can't control all of his circumstances and situations. He can't control the fact that this little girl that he's just delivered from a demon, now they're his owners or her owners are throwing him in jail. He has no control over that. But in prison, he does have control over his response to being thrown unrighteously into jail. And he can sing hymns, or he can fuss and whine and throw a pity party. You know, that's the look of a godly responder. And so they're calling us to say, so now that you get some truth in this, then respond in small, constructive, productive ways. And if I can just do this last thing in closing, it's time for us to stop. But perhaps as you're thinking about that list of things that we put up here, all the stuff that's going on, and maybe there are 10 things in your life right now that are making you anxious, or 10 things coming at you. And what I would encourage you to do is to look at those things and first of all say, how many of these things am I responsible for? How many of these things can I control? How many of these things can I actually do something about? And maybe half of them you can't even do anything about. You know, I want my kids to grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, but there is absolutely not anything I can do to control that outcome. I cannot force them to be godly. There's nothing I can do about that. And so that's one of those things that I need to say I can't do anything about. And then there are some other things maybe that you can't do anything about right now. Like I want Daniel to be a good driver, but it's a good 10 years before he ever gets behind the wheel. You know? So I don't need to worry about that right now. But there are some things that I can do, like, you know, there's a sermon coming Sunday that I need to preach. And so I can give myself to prepare for that as faithfully as God gives me energy to do. And so I go after that and work on that. And so you kind of divide stuff up into between things you can be responsible for, things that you have no responsibility over, things that may not be right now in your face, and things that you can do something about, and then you start responding and living in a godly way in response to those things. Now, do you need to be more responsible about some things that you need to be responsible for, maybe? You know, then address that. But, and again, I meant to say this when we started, this is just going to be the big picture, and I've been kind of working and pondering over this and digging on some of this stuff for weeks and weeks now, but I hope it gives you a starting place. And I bet we're going to do some more of this as we talk about anxiety and fear in the fellowship group. Okay, so we'll have other times to do that. But I hope this gives you a starting place. What is it that makes you anxious? And how do you respond? Why do you respond that way? And what does God say about that? And that's what gives life to the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. thank you for the way that it is so attuned to our lives and the realities that we're facing and wrestling with. Give us help, I pray, to be willing to do the hard work of looking at our own hearts by the help of your Spirit and in the light of your Word, and to bring our hearts into intersection with what you are, who you are, and what you say, and to be changed by that. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.